Good morning again. If you take out your bulletins, and there's notes on the inside with more scripture than you could possibly know. Let's see who can keep up. I'm going to read them all. If you don't flip there, I won't be offended, but I love to hear that sound of pages flipping in a Bible. And I already read our passage this morning during the pastoral prayer. I was thinking about this passage after VBS because we were telling the kids about the two kingdoms, like the kingdom of darkness, kingdom of light, God's kingdom. We keep things simple for the kids. You know, there's two choices. Well, we're like children too because Jesus, over and over at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, two choices, two gates, two paths, two ways. What else did you hear? Two kinds of teachers, two kinds of fruit, two houses, two foundations, two builders. Are you getting the picture here? Apparently, in spite of what our popular culture has been telling us, God's world is binary. It's either or. It's not both and. It's either or. I know that's going to make some people cry out there. You know, they want everything. They want their own way. And yet what we're starting to see in our culture is obviously you can't live non-binary. It's ridiculous to try to live non-binary. Let me just illustrate, you know, if you ever just like want to tear down somebody's false worldview immediately with love, to say, so you're telling me that there's either binary or non-binary? And they're like, yes. Well, that's binary, right? You can't live non-binary for very long. And so what's going to happen once you've torn down God's binary choices, what will fill in the void is the world filling in the binary choices. And we're seeing that already, right? If you don't believe this, you're canceled. If you don't say these things, then you can't speak. And if you say these things, then you can't speak. And you're banned from the internet or whatever. So we're past postmodernism now where they were saying, hey, everything's relative and truth is relative and you can believe whatever you want to believe. Now that they have the levers of power in our culture, they're saying, no, we changed our mind. This is what you have to believe. This is what you have to say. And you're evil and dangerous if you say these other things. But we will continue to proclaim what Christ has proclaimed. Amen? Amen. I wanted to focus this morning on just the gate and the way. You know, he had all those choices, but I want to look at the gate and the way. So just Matthew 7, 13 and 14. And one of the reasons I wanted to zero in on this is the very first expository sermon Jennifer and I heard. We were unbelievers, but we had stumbled back into church as a married couple, because we knew that that's where mature, responsible adults should be hanging out and not at happy hour on Friday nights, you know. So it was like, okay, we're grown-ups now. We were raised in churches. We should go to a church. We were not looking for God. We were not looking for the kingdom. We were not looking for salvation. We were looking for a new social group and maybe eventually somewhere to raise our children. But God knew we were coming, and he had a message ready for us. And this is two very enlightened, progressive UCLA graduates walking into a church and hearing, enter by the narrow gate because the way is broad and that leads to destruction. And I was like, well, everybody's going to heaven. And here this pastor, pointing to the scriptures, is saying, no, Jesus said that path, everyone's going to heaven, no, that's the broad way to destruction. But there's this narrow path and this narrow gate that leads to heaven, and few find it. Like, wow. I tell you, I was mildly offended. But I said, let's go back next week and hear what they have to say. And we just kept coming back. And God saved us, and here we are. So this passage is very special to me, but it's good to get back to the basics. And here, there's only two ways. There's only two choices when you really boil it down, the right way and the wrong way. So as I like to do, and you know me, I like to give you some background, some biblical background, because there's always more to these words than meets the eye. Whatever idea you bring to church this morning about gate and way is very different than a Jewish understanding. So we understand that when Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, yes, it's for us, but primarily it was for a Jewish audience. So what would they think when they hear about the gate? The gate, sha'er in the Hebrew, pule in the Greek. Gates were important in their life. Gates were very important. There was the gate into your house, so that's very important. The gate into the city, extremely important, but most important, the gate into the temple. And when you read your Old Testament, there's over 500 references to gates. It was a big concept in the Hebrew mind. Gates keep things in and out. But gates also, you think about, okay, well, the gate keeps people out, but every time you leave your house and go through the gate, that gate is sending you onto a path. So the gate was also the starting point to a path. So going through the correct gate is pretty important. Pretty important. There was only one gate into the holiest place in the temple, right? Only one entrance, and only one person could go through that gate, the high priest, and only once a year. So very, very important, the symbolism of gate. What about the way? In Hebrew, it's Derek. You know that boy's name, Derek. I'm sure it could be a girl's name too, because they can all go either way now, it seems. So, and I know some of you have named your. I'm not saying. Let me say what I'm not saying. I'm okay with traditional boy names being used for girls and traditional girls' names being for boys. So I think you understand what I'm not for. But that trend started a long time ago when I was a public school teacher, and it would just really confuse me because I'm like, oh, okay, this name I associate with the girls now being used for boys. And so I'm used to it, but I bet there's still some people who are older than I am who get confused about when we announce, like, hey, the newest baby's been born and their name's this, and then you just assume that it's a little girl, and you're like, well, no, that could be a boy's name too. Derek means way in Hebrew, and it's all over the Old Testament. So, well, why is that? Why would that word be used so much? Well, because they walked everywhere. They walked everywhere. And so walking became synonymous for how you live life, right? And think about the New Testament. Paul says, what, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Walk not as the Gentiles walk in the darkness of their mind. So you're going to hear that word walk a lot. And the way was the moral path that you took. You can't really look at the word way in the Bible and not see an ethical component. It's really talking about ethics. What way are you walking? How are you walking? In the New Testament, way is hados, O-D-O-S, so where we get odometer, you know, which measures what? Yeah, how far the path is, how far the way is, odometer. In the Greek, they put a breathing mark on the first O, so it turns it to a ha. So it doesn't begin with H, it actually begins with O, but there's a little accent mark that makes you pronounce it Hadas. Where's the first place in the Bible we see something about the way? And it's Genesis 3:24. So right away, after Adam and Eve sinned and go the wrong way, what did the devil promise Adam and Eve if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Their eyes would be open, they'd be more like God. What did God say would happen? You'd be cut off from the source of eternal life. And so that's exactly what happened. They thought that the way that God said would bring to death, they became convinced that that way would bring more life. Doesn't that sound like our culture today? Right? The way of evil will bring more life and more fulfillment and more satisfaction. It's the same lie the devil's been telling since Genesis 3. So God banishes them from the garden so they can't be near the tree of life anymore, so they can't have eternal life. And he guards the way at the gate with two cherubim and their flaming swords. So they can't come back in through that way. They're going to have to find another way. So this is the theme here, is like our sin nature we've inherited tells us I can make my own way to God. And we pick the very way that God said, no, that's not the way to me. The way of self-determination and self-satisfaction and self-gratification leads away from God. So that can't be the way back to God. If what pulled us away from God was going our own way, we can't make up our own way to get back to God. So that's why Jesus says, broad is the way that leads to destruction. The broad way is everybody coming up with their own way to heaven. So no broad way. Right, probably in New York there's nothing good happening on Broadway either. So let's look at number two here. Let's look more closely what the Bible has to say about this wide gate and broad way to destruction. So Genesis 6:12, and I'm going to like venture down here to get my actual sermon notes. It's all up here, right? It was like 10 years ago when I was younger. So I need sermon notes with 16-point font now. Well, it's the way everyone has to go, right? Okay, so Genesis 6:12. All flesh had corrupted his way on the earth. So you see that ethical component. Exodus 32:8. Now we're going to jump forward to God's chosen people. In Exodus 32:8, it says, they have quickly turned aside from the way I commanded them. You know where that happens? When Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. And they can hear something going on down the mountain. They said, it sounds like war. And God says, it's not war, it's worse. You're like, well, what's worse than war? Idolatry and forms of worship that I will not say in the presence of children. That's what was going on. And so they have quickly turned aside from the way I commanded them. You think about the book of Proverbs, which is a whole collection of God's wisdom for us. In Proverbs 12:15, it says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. There's a problem. So we all think we're going the right way, and we all have our own idea about what way we should go. And the Proverbs say, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. We saw at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus said, the foolish man is the one who hears the words of Jesus but does not act on them. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And then Ray read from the Psalms, and you get the same idea here, Psalm 1:6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So that's just a sampling, but the Bible certainly warns us that everybody has a way that they're going. It's not like you're not already on the way. If you're living life, you're on a way. The question is it the right way or is it the wrong way? And our problem is that in our fallenness, we'll convince ourselves that we're going the right way. And a corollary to that is we're very good at determining who's going the wrong way. The natural man doesn't say, I'm going the wrong way, you're going the right way. You know, think how quickly your marriage issues would be over if somebody would just say, I'm going the wrong way, you're going the right way. But you dig in your heels and you're both saying, well, I'm going the right way. I don't know what way you're going. If you would just go my way, then that would solve everything. You know, it would solve everything if two people in marriage both said, let's go Jesus' way. Well, what's his way? Self-denial, die to self, sacrifice to self, live for others, serve others, love others. So what are we to do then? Like, how do I know that the way that I think I'm going is the right way, is actually the right way? Well, it starts with having the right way revealed to us, amen? So there is a right way, but it has to be revealed to us. We can't come up with it on our own. Remember, that's what got us into trouble in the first place. So we need the right way revealed to us. So let's go to point three. What is this narrow way? And I'm going to start us in Deuteronomy 5:33. And this is, you know, their Deuteronomy is the second reading of the law. That's literally what Deuteronomy means. Before they go into the promised land, you know, they were going to go in a first time, and then they rejected God and didn't trust him, so they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And now they're ready to go into the land, and Deuteronomy is the record of reading the law to the people again, because it's a new generation now. Like, the whole old generation had to die in the wilderness. The next generation can go into the land. Deuteronomy 5:33, you shall walk in the way that the Lord, and that's all caps, so that's Yahweh, that Yahweh your God commanded you, that you may live and that it will be well with you and you will prosper in the land you will possess. Deuteronomy 8:2, and you shall remember the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So that's interesting. Not only does God say there is a way that I want to lead you in, my commandments, but that God will also sometimes lead us in his way, which tests us on purpose to see if we will continue to trust in God. Don't assume because bad things are going on in your life that you're going the wrong way. You could be going exactly the way God has you to go. Sometimes obeying God's commands doesn't always lead to temporal, immediate blessing. Look at Job, right? He was blameless before God. Deuteronomy 10:12, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes which I am commanding you today for your good. So that's an important component too. And if you're going to walk in God's ways, you have to be convinced that they're for your good, which means you have to be convinced that God is good. Because often God is going to command you in a way or put you in a way that contradicts what your flesh wants at the moment. You say, God, I want to go this way. I see good. I see happiness. I see fulfillment. Why are you taking me this way then, God? That makes no sense to me. The good stuff's over here. And so Satan comes in, and that's where the doubt comes, is like, well, maybe he's holding back. Maybe he doesn't want you to have good things. Can you really trust this God? Who is God to tell you what would make you happiest? Like, shouldn't that be my prerogative? Like, if anyone else said, Brent, you don't know what you want. I know what you want. You know, you'd be like, psh, psh. You know, who are you to tell me what I want? But when my maker says, I know what you want, what you really should want, and it's not the things that you want, I need to listen to my maker. Well, can I trust my maker to love me? Well, what's the proof? What about Jesus? Thank you. Yeah. Because greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Joshua 1:8. Okay, we're going in now to the promised land. And Joshua says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Okay, let's fast forward to the prophets now. 2 Samuel 22:31. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested, meaning it proves itself true. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. So I've kind of mentioned that, but let me reiterate that you must be convinced that God's way is always blameless. Why? Why is God's way always blameless? Because he is blameless, right? God's way isn't blameless because God went and did something and then this higher authority looked down and said, yes, God's way is blameless. God's way is blameless because God is blameless and everything he does is blameless. Who's going to blame him? Who's going to stand in judgment of God? You and I are. That's the problem. That's our sin problem, is we stand in judgment against God. This morning, if you came to the Sunday school class, we were learning about the wheat and tares parable, and we were learning that God says, don't try to pull out the false believers from the kingdom. That's God's prerogative. And I got to thinking, like, okay, in order to understand a parable, you need to understand how people thought at the time Jesus was living. So at the time Jesus was living, who thought it was their job to pull the tares out of the kingdom? Pharisees, right? And then Jesus, the Son of God, shows up, and what do they do with him? They think he's a tare and needs to be pulled out of the kingdom. Oh my goodness. Is that us at times? Yeah. Well, he doesn't belong in the kingdom. Well, wait, it's his kingdom. If anyone belongs in his kingdom, it's Jesus. And the religious leaders were like, oh, no, he's a blasphemer. Pull him out of the kingdom. Proverbs 4:11. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright paths. He's taught us, will we learn? He's taught us, will we learn? Have you ever like cried out to God because you've kind of lost your way and you're not sure if you're on the right path, and he teaches you and you say, no, not that lesson, teach me another one. Or give me another explanation. Isaiah 55:8-9, you're very familiar with this passage. It's a really important passage. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. Your ways are not my ways, God says. Your ways are not God's ways. We can't live our Christian life saying, I want to go this way, and then God, you bless my mess, or rubber stamp all my decisions. You ought to assume and expect as a Christian that God will ordain a path for you that makes no sense to you at times. If it always made sense to you, then it's probably not God's way, because God says, my ways are not your ways. The way that makes sense to you, I've often said, if you go to the Bible and you're never confronted, you're either Jesus, which you're not, or you're reading your Bible incorrectly. I expect when I read my Bible to find something that just slaps my face and says, wake up, you're living in the wrong reality. Right? Like, you go, huh? I don't even know what to do with that. And it causes you to study and humbles you before God. And sometimes there's things in the Bible that you just accept by faith. I can't figure that out. It makes sense to God, and it clearly says that. Aren't you glad that there's somebody whose ways are higher than everybody else's ways? I mean, you know my history with this weird illness where you go to like 100 doctors just trying to find somebody who has the answer, and none of them have the answer. And it can be like that in life where you're struggling and you go to a multitude of counselors and you get all kinds of counsel. And isn't there somebody whose ways are higher than everyone else's ways who can figure this out? Yes, there is. God Almighty. Malachi 1:10, so we're at the end of the Old Testament here. And this is coming from God. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. You know, here's God saying, somebody shut the gates. I don't like the worship that's being brought to me. It's not the way that I taught them to bring worship to me. Shut the gates. That's a scary thought, that sometimes God would say, shut the gates. What if we showed up one Sunday and the doors were locked and God said, no, you go back home and repent. Don't bring that false worship, that self-worship that, you know. I think that's a lot of reasons. When you see a church shut down, that's the reason. God's like, I'll start over here with another church. Malachi 2, 7 and 8, for the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge and should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way, you have caused many to stumble by instruction. That's directly to the priest, the prophet, the teacher, saying you've turned from the right way, and now you're teaching people the wrong way to go. So pretty scary ending to the Old Testament. Shut the gates and tell the preachers to shut up because they're getting it wrong. So what are we to do? It leaves this tension. I want to go the right way, but God has taught me that there's something about me that doesn't want to go the right way, but I'll call the wrong way the right way and convince myself that my way's the right way. Okay, well, then I need to go find somebody who can point me the right way. And they're like, well, then sometimes the people who are supposed to be pointing you the right way are not pointing you the right way. It's like, wow, well, what are we to do then? What are we to do? And the answer's in point number 4 here. The answer is not to go back to figuring it out yourself, because you'll land on the path of self-righteousness, and that's the worst place you could be. You know, it's bad enough to live a life of unrighteousness, but you know what makes God more angry is the path of self-righteousness. There's no limit to the number of ways to live an unrighteous life. But there's also no limit to the number of ways to live a self-righteous life. In fact, I think there might be more ways to live a self-righteous life. The gate of self-righteousness is the wide gate. That's the path that many are on, right? Because Jesus said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, I prophesied in your name, I did ministry in your name, I did all these things in your name, and Jesus says, away from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. People who know God because they're begging for mercy. The beginning to the Sermon on the Mount is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. MacArthur writes, the very nature of self-righteousness is to justify self and condemn others. In so doing, people play God because they judge themselves on the basis of their own standards and wisdom. Self-righteousness is the worst of sins. That's a big statement. Self-righteousness is the worst of sins because it is unbelief. It trusts in self rather than God. It trusts in self to determine what is right and wrong and to determine who does what is right or wrong. Self-righteousness claims to be both lawgiver and judge, prerogatives that belong only to the Lord. And I have some quotes from some other people because we don't just listen to John MacArthur. And other people can say what John says in one sentence that takes John like 10 paragraphs. So here's Andrew Murray. There is no pride so dangerous, none so subtle and insidious as the pride of holiness. Wow. J.C. Ryle. Beware of self-righteousness in every possible shape and form. Some people get as much harm from their virtues as others do from their sins. That's rich, right? Let's go all the way back to the Puritans because they really know how to turn a phrase. This is William Secker. Many have passed the rocks of gross sins who have suffered shipwreck upon the sands of self-righteousness. Hey, I avoided all the big sins. Look at me. Self-righteousness, you know, iceberg dead ahead. And they don't see it coming. Right? Because you're so proud of how much better you're living than everyone else. Well, who needs God's forgiveness then? We're going to do a whole August Sunday school on forgiveness, but the self-righteous won't show up. I'm gonna pack Sunday school with that statement. Well, they might just be on vacation, but yeah, teaching on forgiveness. Well, okay. If I sin against someone, I'll go to the teaching on forgiveness. You know, the greatest selling book of all time is the Bible. The second best seller is Pilgrim's Progress. And Pilgrim's Progress, right, an allegory for the Christian life. And, you know, what's the name of the main character? Christian. You know, well, that's pretty obvious. But he has to start out on this path to the celestial city, right? Even go on the path. And where does the path start? The gate. What's the name of the gate? The wicket. Not wicked. The wicket. Like when you play croquet in the little gate, right? It's a wicket. The wicket gate. The wicket gate. So Bunyan was definitely reading Matthew 7, 13 and 14 when he wrote about Christian starting his journey on the wicket gate. So point number four then, what is the way and the gate? And I've put the in all caps because we've said there's many ways and many gates, but there's only one way and one gate. And let's go to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord. In the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Clear the way for the Lord. And then in Matthew 3:3, we read the same prophecy. But notice in Isaiah, Lord is in all caps, so that's Yahweh, the God of the universe. In Matthew, Lord is capital L, lowercase O-R-D. Who's it referring to? Jesus. They're using a prophecy that's appropriated to God, Yahweh, and then saying that when John the Baptist came, that was what Isaiah meant when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. I have my notes here. Notice that Matthew replaces Lord or Yahweh with Lord Jesus. He's equaling Jesus with the Father. Which Paul picks up on in Philippians 2, at the end of Philippians 2, and he says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is Lord. Isaiah 62:10. I love this passage. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Clear it of stones. Lift up a banner over the people. So whereas before we saw Malachi saying, shut the gates and shut up the prophets, Isaiah is saying a time is coming when God will say, well, now open the gates. Open the gates, come through the gates. All right, so we want to go through the gates, but we want to go through the right gate. So how do we know we're going through the right gate? Because if we go through the right gate, then we'll be on the right way. So turn to 2 Chronicles 5. Pastor Tom showed us this passage last Sunday. I was so excited that he went there because I knew I was going there too. This is the dedication of the temple. I'm gonna tie all this into Hesed here. Hey, there should be continuity up here, right? We're all reading the same Bible. Second Chronicles 5, starting verse 6. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark, so they brought the ark in, were sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the Holy of Holies, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark so that the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles. Gee, where did we see cherubim guarding the way back to God? The garden. The garden. But it's guarded. The garden's guarded. You can't just go back in on your own. And in the same way, can anyone just walk into the Holy of Holies? No. It's guarded by the cherubim. So the cherubim were these statues over the ark. And, I mean, you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, so you know what the ark looks like, right? Right? The lid's got the cherubim with their wings over the lid. But the lid of the ark was called the mercy seat, because the priest would make atonement and then take blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And that assuaged God's wrath towards sin. Right? So you had to make the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, right? And then sprinkle the blood on the doorpost for the angel of death to pass over. And then in the tabernacle, you had to take the blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, so the angel of death will pass over us eternally. Like it all fits together. It's like somebody knew what they were doing when they put all this together. This isn't the way man would make up the system. This is not the way man would make up the system. So let's read a little bit more in 2 Chronicles. Go to 6:13. So Solomon's prayer of dedication. Then he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Now Solomon had made a bronze platform. He stood on it, knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly. He spread out his hands toward heaven and he said, O Yahweh, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness. What's that word? Hesed, showing Hesed to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. And drop down to verse 26. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk. Right? So when God's people repent and turn towards the tabernacle, to the Holy of Holies, and trust in that way that God has decided, this is how you come back to God. When people have put their faith in that system, you know, which makes almost no sense, you know, like, so you want me to come and bring perfectly good animals, we're going to slaughter them, and all day long, and this is happening all the time. I think if we saw it going on, we would be like, that is so weird. What are they doing with all those animals? And blood everywhere. Right. And then go to the end of the prayer of dedication. So he opens the prayer of dedication with God's Hesed, and he ends it in verse 42. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember your loving kindness to your servant David. Remember your Hesed to your servant David. And then what happened? When he finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. We call that the Shekinah glory of God. It's the same glory of God that led the people in the wilderness, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And what did the pillar do? It led them on the way, the proper way. And so that's how they knew which way to go, was to follow the glory of God. In the book of Ezekiel, because God is so disgusted with his people and their idolatry, the glory of God leaves the temple. And it leaves by the eastern gate. Here we have with the gate imagery again. It leaves by the eastern gate. All right, where are we going with all this? When Jesus comes on the scene, after the triumphal entry, when he enters the temple, guess what gate he comes through? He comes through the eastern gate. So in Ezekiel, the glory of God left through the eastern gate, and now the glory of God is coming back. And what was the glory of God in the Old Testament? It was the pillar of cloud and fire, right? The pillar that they were supposed to follow, but it's gone now. So how are we supposed to know the way? Well, here comes the way back, and it's a person now. It's a person. Who's like us but without sin. So much easier to follow a person than a cloud, right? Because we can see how he lives his life and how he talks and what he does and how he prays. That's the way. It's not just this cloud and fire anymore, which is kind of scary. But Jesus, who's beautiful and gentle and loving and kind, that's the way now. He comes in through the eastern gate. And every time he'd come to the temple, he'd come back through the eastern gate, except once. This is so beautiful. Go to John 5. John 5. One time when he came to visit the temple, he came in through the sheep gate. Oh, guess what comes in through the sheep gate? The sacrificial sheep. And it was dirty and smelly, and the Pharisees never wanted to be around the sheep gate. Because you know what else was by the sheep gate? The pool of Bethsaida and the beggars and the lame, the people that the religious leaders say God's wrath is sitting on these people, that's why they're in the condition they're in. And Jesus came in through the sheep gate. Well, gosh, if you don't see the symbolism there, wake up, people. He came in through the sheep gate. You know, but there's something you don't see there, and that's like my job as a teacher to help you see it. The pool of Bethsaida. Or you're used to saying Bethesda because it's a city in Maryland. But it's a compound word in Hebrew. Beth is house. Like Bethlehem is house of bread, or Bethel is house of God. Beth Heseda. It's the house of Hesed. It's the house of Hesed that Jesus enters through. That's the way. That's the way. It's not through our good works and our self-righteousness. It's through mercy. Go to John chapter 10. We're familiar with I am the good shepherd, but people forget that he doesn't just say, I'm the good shepherd. He also says, verse 7, so Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I'm the gate. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. What did the people before him say? Clean up your act, clean up your act, clean up your act. Be moral. You're going to get into heaven by your own righteousness. And he says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and I will go in and find pasture. Why does he have to be the door? Because, yes, to get to heaven, you have to live a perfectly righteous life, which none of us can. So he says, I'll live the perfectly righteous life. And then you pass through me, the door, by faith, and my righteousness will be imputed to you. As they bring all the little sheep through to say, is this a sheep without blemish? Is this an acceptable sheep? We would all be rejected. We wouldn't get past the gate. But because Jesus is the gate, he's not just standing over the gate, he is the gate. When we pass through that gate, they say, yes, there goes a spotless lamb. There goes a spotless lamb. There goes a spotless lamb. And then you're on the right path now. Well, he's like, well, the spotless lamb path goes to be sacrificed. Yes, that's the way to live now, the way of self-sacrifice. Not to impress God, but because we've already been justified and declared righteous through faith in Christ, because we went in the right door. John 14, you know the verse. You knew I was going here. I feel like I end up here every sermon I preach. Jesus said to his disciples the night before he would die, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Oh, tee it up. That's what the whole sermon's been about. How do we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way. I am the way, not I know the way, I am the way and the truth and the life. Christianity became so associated with what Jesus is teaching here that Christianity was called the way. And there's lots of passages in Acts we could go to, but for the sake of time, I want to take you to some concluding remarks from Spurgeon. He says, self-righteousness exclaims, I will not be saved in God's way. I will make a new road to heaven. I will not bow before God's grace. I will not accept the atonement which God has wrought out in the person of Jesus. I will be my own redeemer. I will enter heaven by my own strength and glorify my own merits. And then he says, the Lord is very angry against self-righteousness. I do not know of anything against which his fury burneth more than against this. Because this touches him in a very tender point. It insults the glory and honor of his Son, Jesus Christ. God has determined the way back to God. That's his prerogative. And the way back to God is only through Jesus Christ. Remember the cherubim guarding the way back into the garden. And the cherubim guarding the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Go to John 20, verse 11. We usually only read this one on Easter Sunday morning, which is a shame that we save it for only once a year. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, the cherubim guarding the mercy seat. But the body's not there. Why is the body not there? He rose. Thank you, Cora. He rose. You want to be raised from the dead? Then you got to go through the mercy seat of Christ. Right? That's why there's two angels in there, one at the foot, one at the head. The symbolism can't be any clearer, except it's not just symbolism. It really happened. God making it so clear for us. You'll never read that passage the same again. I know I won't. And Jesus says to Mary, my kingdom is not of this. I'm in the wrong spot. He says, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary, because she knew him, she recognized him, right? Mary, she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Through faith in Jesus, God becomes your Father. In what way is Jesus calling you to act upon his words today, right? At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, anyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be likened to a wise man. But if you hear these words of mine and don't act on them, you'll be like a foolish man. Do you need to receive salvation through repentance and faith in Jesus as Lord? Or have you fallen lately into self-righteousness in your quest for holiness? Or perhaps you took a fork in the road and you've been traveling the path of worldliness. Whatever the case, the way back to God is always found through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We're going to close by standing together, and we're going to read these two psalms on the front of your bulletin, and then we'll be dismissed. With all of that teaching in our minds now, think how beautiful these psalms are. Let's read Psalm 100 together. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. And Psalm 25, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. Heavenly Father, thank you for your steadfast love from old, your hesed love that in Christ now we have access to. May we not try to make our own way in our own gate when you've given us your own Son as the way and the gate. In his name we pray, amen. 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 God bless you.